everyone. Well, I think the most obvious thing this morning is that I'm not Roger. I am far too clean-shaven. and he's much better looking. So, well, Tammy would. So we got, yeah, anyway. So Roger, we can be praying for Roger. Roger is struggling this morning with a cough. He's had some lung issues, and so he's coughing pretty significantly, and so thought it prudent to stay at home. So we'd be praying for him and praying that the Lord would bring healing to his lungs. So I am filling in for him this morning, and so we're gonna shoot from the hip this morning. So we are going to just take some time. We're going to talk about a couple of subjects, and then I'm going to throw it open for questions. So we're going to have we've done this a few times. We've had kind of a Q&A, and so we're going to do kind of a Q&A this morning in addition to a few subjects, just kind of following up, maybe filling out a few things with some recent messages, and then we'll kind of see where we go. And you all can show me grace as I try to shoot from the hip this morning, and I reserve the right to say I don't know. Because there are many things that I don't know, and so we'll do the best we can this morning by God's grace. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We're so grateful that you are on your throne and that we can trust you and entrust ourselves to you. Father, you are our great possession. We belong to you, and you belong to us as our God, as our Lord, and we're so grateful. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of gathering as your people, and we thank you for the provision of your word to us that gives us revelation of who you are, how we relate to you, and how we live this life. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. I want to pray for Roger this morning, Lord, that you bring healing to his body, Lord, that you would restore him and uphold him and protect him. Lord, thank you for his faithful service, and thank you for the gift that he is to us and to your kingdom. And Lord, we just lift him up to you. Father, be with me as we interact and as we talk about the law and other various subjects. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would give us wisdom and insight and that you would help. Lord, we are always dependent upon you. So Lord, help us all now to hear from you. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so obviously we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the recapitulation or the summary of the law. So you have the law expounded to us in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in various iterations. And then Deuteronomy is the recapitulation of that. This is Moses explaining the law to the people prior to their going into the promised land. So this has been challenging us in terms of how we think about the law. And so I just kind of want to throw out to you a question that maybe we could kick around just as an opener. How have you thought of the law? So when you think about the law, particularly the Old Testament, and particularly like Leviticus and Numbers, and when you think about the law, how have you thought about the law? And are you thinking differently now? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So austere, demanding, and you can never measure up. And as you've observed, that's actually one of the functions of the law, isn't it? Is to actually help us to see a responsibility between us and the Lord that is a duty and a responsibility, but at the same time, one that we could never uphold. Yeah, good. Don.
Yeah.
So Christ fulfills the law on our behalf and then empowers us to keep the law now. But even that same grace exists even in the Old Testament, doesn't it? There's no differentiation in terms of God's interaction with his people in terms of salvation between the Old and New Testament. We're saved by grace in that. And Christ is present there in anticipation. Yeah. Yeah. There's the reality of freedom that we have been. We are no longer under the law for our redemption, for our righteousness. It's such a profound truth. And as we've worked through this, as you say, you know, one of the objectives has been to help us to see. In fact, as we went through the Ten Commandments, as you recall, one of the objectives was to help us to see that we have reduced the law. We've reduced it, you know, say, do not murder. We've reduced it to don't kill someone. When in reality, that law carries with it a whole rich depth of meaning. We're going to be talking this morning about you shall not kill or steal. But we're going to be talking about you shall not steal from the command to not move boundary markers. And what we'll see from that is profound truth about property and how the Lord gives property and its purpose and its use. But we also see we can't keep that law. And so if we're enslaved by that, and I think most of us think of the Old Testament that way, the Old Testament is held out to us as this bondage, this overwhelming thing that is almost moves us to not want to go there. But actually the law is given to us to highlight grace, to show the magnitude and the beauty of grace. And as Don said, grace is in the Old Testament. It's there if we have eyes to see it, but it's realized in Christ as he fulfills the law on our behalf, something we could never, ever do if we understood it. Well, one of the things I've been convicted about is that I can just speak for myself. As I have thought about the law in the past, I've had a fairly distorted or maybe even diminished view of it in terms of how it applies to us, and particularly as believers. And one of the things that I've been discovering is, as I've just spent time even going back to the Sermon on the Mount, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and then as we've worked through this, just continuing to see how rich and how full the law is for us in helping us to have understanding of how God created us, how he intended us to live and interact with one another, what it means to love him, what it means to love our neighbor. And even as we see Christ in it. So last week, as we talked about sanctuary cities or cities of refuge, I just would have not thought to myself, you know, the cities of refuge will declare Christ. Well, but that's what the city of refuge does, doesn't it? Because he's our city of refuge. He's the destination that to whom we flee when we're guilty. And of course, the city of refuge is for the one who's not guilty, but we are guilty, and yet we can still flee there to Christ because he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So is the law relevant for us today? Is the Levitical law relevant for us today? Yeah. 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 How many of you have really been, as you've gone to like Psalm 1 and you've read about delighting in the law, have wondered about that? Really? Because if you understand what David is saying there, he's not saying delight in the epistle to the Romans, right? Because David didn't know Paul. Paul, you know, Paul was a long ways out. So when David says, I delight in the law, and in it I meditate day and night, he's not talking about what, you know, he's not talking about the gospel formally, right? But he's talking about the Old Testament law. So how many of us have kind of felt like, okay, so like Leviticus, I'm going to delight in Leviticus. How many of you, let's be honest now, you don't have to raise your hands, but you kind of, how many of you have skipped it at times? It's like you skip over, right? Because it's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. We're getting into a section of Deuteronomy where we have what are some will call sundry laws, or kind of like these, all these various laws. And some of them are actually kind of, they strike us as odd, you know, and some of them actually strike us as offensive. And so we look at them and go, how is this even relevant to us today? But the law has profound relevance for us today. Not in a one-for-one context. In other words, we do not take Levitical law, it's being applied to national Israel, and just take that and exactly apply that to us today. Otherwise, as we'll see, as we move forward in Deuteronomy, we'll see that we would need to stone quite a few children. Because the Old Testament says if a child is rebellious to his parents and is disrespectful to his parents, he's to be taken out of the gate and stoned, right? And so we don't. No one's going to advocate. Go to Congress, you know, then to Lincoln. Let's gather a party. We can go. For some of you may have learned this new word, remonstrate, to petition. So we're going to gather a group of Cornerstone people and go down and remonstrate and petition the state legislature to enact a law to stone children who are disobedient to their parents, right? Because that's what the law says. Well, it's not a one for one, and yet in that law. In that law are found, what we find and what we see is the character of God. What we see is a beautiful thing held out to us, a goodness to community, a goodness to us, a goodness for the sustenance of society. In other words, this is what holds society together. There are principles and truths there that we can bring forward into our culture and say these things apply. Now, we have to figure out how to apply them, and we apply them differently than they did, but they apply. And so there's amazing relevance as we work through the law if we'll take the time to meditate and think about it. So, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. Yeah, I would say it this way. We're not bound by it for our righteousness, but we are bound by it to live righteously. So in other words, I'm not under it in the sense that it's determinative of my redemption. I'm not under it in the sense that it's determinative of my righteousness. But I am bound by it in as much as it reflects the law of love. inasmuch as it reflects Christ, and I'm bound to obey him. So right, yeah. Exactly. In fact, it's interesting that connection between no longer under the law but led by the Spirit. Yeah, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit knows the mind of God, right? And the mind of Christ. That's why Paul can say that we have the mind of Christ, because we have the Spirit. And so Christ was the fulfillment of the law, not only in the sense of its sacrificial systems and ritual systems, but also in the sense that he kept it. And he lived in such a way as to kind of illustrate how one lives in keeping with the law. And we have his mind, which would mean that we would live like him, right? If being led by the Holy Spirit. And we are bound by that in the sense that we can... So let me say it this way. Let me ask this question. We talk about binding consciences. You understand that phrase, to bind someone's conscience? That's to say, here's what you must do or what you must not do. And if you do not do this or if you do this, this is sin to you. That's to bind someone's conscience. Now, there's some things that we wouldn't bind someone's conscience on, right? You could say, this is a decision that you're going to need to make, you know, this job or that job. I cannot tell you. You have to take that. Well, I could tell you if it, you know, some jobs, right? You ought not to be a prostitute. So I could bind your conscience on that, right? But I can't, the decision to work for this company or that company, I can't bind your conscience on that. I can't say, this is what God is telling you, and it's a sin for you not to do that, right? But our conscience is bound by thou shalt not kill, isn't it? And so wouldn't it be right to say to a fellow brother in Christ or sister in Christ, you know, you can't kill, you can't murder, right? We're bound by the law in that sense, but we're not under it for our righteousness. Our righteousness has been achieved for us by Christ. And so our righteousness, there's an old phrase. Are you familiar with the term alien righteousness? Alien righteousness? So this is not like aliens coming in. It's alien meaning outside of me. Alien meaning it's external to me. My righteousness is not mine. My righteousness is Christ's given to me. And that's what I stand on for redemption and for salvation and for hope, not my own keeping of the law. And by the way, this is a fundamental difference between us and Catholics. For those of you that have a Catholic background or those of you that interact with Catholics, this is a fundamental difference because Catholicism teaches that righteousness is imparted. We believe that righteousness is imputed. These are fundamentally different concepts. The imputation of righteousness is the crediting of it to your account. It's not yours. It's alien to you, but it has been given to you, deposited in your account, and it's yours by virtue of it having been imputed to you. Whereas in Catholicism, they teach an impartation of righteousness. You have been imparted with this righteousness, and now you must be righteous in order for your salvation. This is why a Catholic could never say that they can know that they're saved. So you cannot, as a Catholic, being faithful to Catholic doctrine, would not say, I can know that I'm saved. Because that's not ultimately determined until the end. Because you must be righteous. You must be carrying out righteousness. And it may come about that you would commit a mortal sin at some point and lose it. So this is a fundamental difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. It makes a world of difference in terms of security. We're secure because Christ has achieved it for us. He's fulfilled the law. Not because we're keeping. Now, he guards us and he keeps us and he preserves us, but that's been done for us. Now, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to obey. That's us, but it's empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right. Right. Yeah, the motivation for good works is fundamentally changed in that. I'm not motivated to do works in order to obtain my salvation. I'm motivated to do good works out of love for my Savior. Yeah. Yeah. I think that phrase, though, is referring to my one defense, my righteousness. In other words, I'm not saying it's my righteousness, but my righteousness looking at Christ. He's my righteous. I think that's the intention of that phrase. But if it meant my righteousness, then it would be a distortion. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it functions as a... Yeah. Are you done? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. So it's a schoolmaster in two ways, right? And one, well, at least two ways, more than two, but at least two. One is that it schools us in our need, right? It schools us in our need. It crushes us. But it also schools us in what it means to love. And so it schools us in duty. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, the point being, big point is that the law reveals the values of God to us. It shows us what He cares about. It shows us how He thinks. And that ought to matter to us. And one thing I want to say, because one of the points I've been trying to make in messages is that it does matter to us as the church. And the church is actually where, you know, for example, that statement that is repeated over and over again in Deuteronomy, purge the evil from your midst, purge the evil from your midst. That's an application primarily to the church. Paul brings that into the church in the context of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and talking about this immoral man who's a part of this congregation. He's saying, purge the evil from your midst. In other words, discipline the people in your church. And so this is brought into the church, and there's an ethic here for us. But one of the things I hope we're seeing is that that ethic is not just for the church. There is no secular law. There is no secular law. Listen, if we disconnect law from God, upon what is it founded? I mean, it's like nailing something to the sky, right? What's going to keep it there? There is no foundation for it. There is no basis for it. You cannot say you shouldn't murder your neighbor. You cannot say you shouldn't murder your neighbor if you don't accept God. You have no foundation. You have no basis. There is nothing holding that law in place. And so therefore, there is no secular law. All law comes under God's judgment. And if you look at the Old Testament, this is why God judges the nations. He judges the nations because they're not keeping His law. And now He's given Israel the law. He's revealed it to them. And He's called them and chosen them to be a light of that to the nations. Not, yes, it's going to distinguish them, but not so that they would be distinguished, but so that the other nations would look and say, this is how we ought to live too. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with this holy God. And so we've made a distinction between the secular and the sacred, and we have this distinction of, you know, you can't legislate morality kind of thing. And it's like, well, I don't know of any law that isn't rooted and grounded in morality. You cannot separate morality from law. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, eternity is in the heart of men. And this life, this image, we're made to be image bearers. That reality is there, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They knew God. And they know God. They're suppressing the truth. And so you're absolutely right. If we embraced the doctrine of evolution as it's taught in a secular world, then we ought not to be doing anything to mitigate the pandemic. Because the ethic would be that would get in the way of the survival of the fittest. That would get in the way of this progress that we're about. And so it's actually immoral to do anything to mitigate it. And so you're right. They're borrowing from a biblical worldview in their desire for life. But one, look at the way we treat morals in our world. We absolutely believe in legislate morality. One of the more recent inventions in the change of pronouns and the enactment of law requiring people to choose or to use a particular pronoun. Is this moral? Is this something that the world sees as moral? They absolutely do. They absolutely do, and they're not beyond legislating it, right? So we as Christians cannot accept, buy into the worldly philosophies of our day and create this false distinction between secular and sacred. Now, I am not arguing, don't hear me, I'm not suggesting that we ought to take over the state and make it Christian. That's not our objective. But what I am saying is that we ought to stand up for what is true and right and what is moral. What is holy, what is loving. We have to stand for that, and we have to stand for it in respect to our community, and we ought to stand for the love of neighbor. Yeah. It's interesting. I was listening to a debate with I can't remember his name now. He's since deceased. He had cancer, but he was a very prominent atheist who would debate Christians on this. But he was a determinist. In fact, he believed in he absolutely rejected free will. There is no free will. You are absolutely determined by your biological makeup and all of the firing whatever. You are not free. Which, by the way, one of the moderators at one point asked him, so then why are we having this debate? Yeah, that was the only rational response he could give. It's like, well, I'm certainly not trying to change anyone's mind here because that's not possible. But yeah, so there is that determinant, and yet at the same time, as a fundamental value, our world has embraced the value of autonomy and personal choice. I choose for me and do not stand in the way of you choosing for me. I have ultimate and absolute freedom of will to do as I choose, even over against God who created me. Yeah, well, I think there'd be several things there that, let me, just off the top of my head, obviously, so doctrinally, we're going to believe in the sovereignty of God, and it's something we'll talk about this morning, that God is the owner and possessor of everything and everyone. As creator, he owns all things. It's his. And so that's by virtue of his creation, which is evident. And this is what Paul says. I think that one of the things that we'll think, well, we got to prove it. Well, actually, I happen to believe what Paul says is that man already knows this. He's just suppressing it. And so it's not like you need to prove this to him. You just need to help him understand that he's lying to himself. He actually does believe it. He just doesn't want to, and he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because that truth, that God is creator of all and that he is sovereign, that's not what he wants to hear, because he wants to be independent. But one of the other things that we hold out to people is the hope that's found in belonging to God. Isn't that the first question of the catechism? What is our only hope in life and death? But that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great hope, that we can belong to him? And do we have free will? Yeah, but always in reference to God. So always in reference to him. And actually, the unbeliever has a free will, but an inability to keep the law. Right? And he freely doesn't keep it. Because he's just actually, none of us was able to. There is an enlivening of the will in regeneration when the Holy Spirit enlivens us and brings us, there is an enlivening of the will whereby that will is brought forth in a way that is empowering to keep God's law, but it's still always in subjection to and never ultimately free. Yes.
Would it be safe to say then that God is returning us to the freedom of the one choice he gave us, and that we were to worship him on our own as God?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that all of humanity through all of history has come down to that one question: who are you going to worship? And so the Lord is always, I think we may be at a place where he's turning us over to where we're descending into this more obvious, he's making more obvious what was already there, this worship. There's always been a binary: worship God or someone or something else, and mostly me. Yeah, the choice is you worship God or worship yourself or something else. Yeah. Yeah, and doesn't that bring us to the first and greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is really worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love him, worship him, delight in him. By the way, for those of you that have come in late, I'm up here because Roger is struggling with a lung issue this morning and coughing and unable to be here. So I'm winging it this morning, and we're just kind of interacting around things we've been talking about. So I actually wanted to throw it open to other questions. We don't have to stay in this topic of law, or if there's been something that's been said in a message or something that's been a burning question that you've been wanting to ask, let's get it out there. See if I can deflect. Yeah, exactly. Whitney. Yeah. It is fascinating. We look at like Noah and he's described as righteous, or Abraham described as righteous. Clearly, there's some understanding of law. And I think that that law is as we've articulated, the law, the Mosaic law, the written law, is really just a fleshing out of the character of God revealed to us. It reveals his fundamental goodness, his beauty and righteousness. And so, and bear this in mind too, and this bears repeating, so if I am repeating myself if you've been around, but the law is given to us in the negative, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, but it's given to us in the negative because the negative is the simpler way and the more comprehensive way of stating something. But it's not just negative. So let me make the point to you. The law of God is not obeyed passively. You cannot passively obey the law. But if I simply don't kill you, that's passive, right? I just simply have never killed anybody. Have I kept God's law? No, because God's law is never simply passive. It's not like, well, just as long as I don't do that. That means there must be an active side of it, right? And what is the active side? It's the positive. And what's the positive of thou shalt not kill or murder? Preserve life, love, be kind. These are things that flow out of that command, right? And that's actually the broader and richer, deeper command. It's not just don't kill your neighbor, love your neighbor, be kind to your neighbor. Okay, so let's take we went through this when we talked about stealing. We're going to talk about property rights this morning, and we're going to touch on thou shalt not steal, but we're not going to get here, so we can talk about it here. So the command, you shall not steal, can I keep that passively? I don't take anything that belongs to you, right? But that's not obedience. So what is the positive side of thou shalt not steal? Be generous, right? Be giving, be generous. That's the command. And so what does this tell us about God? He's generous. So the command, you shall not steal, actually says something positive about God. It says, your Father is generous and giving. Look, he possesses all things, and yet he gives all things willingly to his people. Yeah. Yeah, that's actually the message this morning. So we're looking at property rights this morning. Yeah.
Spoiler alert.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to go all capitalist this morning. No, I'm just yeah. Yeah. Yeah, in other words, our objective as Christians is not to enact Mosaic law. So we're not to call our nation to enact law to require people to be in church on Sunday and to take communion in a particular way. We're not to make our government Christian, but we are to hold our government accountable and seek to remonstrate them toward the moral law of God. So thou shalt not murder, all of these commandments we're talking about, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not, we ought to have as our objective to seek for a society whereby those laws are kept and proclaim the gospel in hopes that as a people, we will increasingly embrace Christ as a people. But religious liberty is actually a biblical right. And we know that because, let me ask you this. Is anybody going to be in heaven because they were made to believe in Christ? No. You must willingly receive Christ, right? You cannot coerce this. Therefore, it must be free. You cannot coerce this, and you must And there is a duty to worship God. We'll talk about this a little bit this morning. There's a duty to worship Him, right? Which means that there's a corresponding right to various things associated with that. But that right is given to all for them to uphold whatever beliefs that they have, knowing that you cannot coerce someone into the kingdom. Does that make sense? Yeah, so in other words, the command is not go in and make these people worship me, right? The command is, and actually in the land proper, it's a judgment upon those people to completely expel them. And but the command is to Israel, do away with their implements of worship so that you don't worship them. But it's not a call. It's not like the church, well, the Catholic Church in the Crusades, in some respects, or better, the kind of gospel missions in which they would go into a community and at the edge of a sword demand allegiance to Christ. Well, this, no one comes to the Father by the sword that way. So there must be liberty in that respect, Danielle. Yeah. Right. 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 Exactly. Great, great distinction. Great. So Sharia law would be the epitome of a modern day theocratic state in which this is Israel, right? So you look at Israel, and Israel is a true theocracy. But it's mediated by the king and the priests and the prophets, right? But the king is intimately connected to the law of God in worship. He is both the worship leader and the legislator, and thus in the same with the priests, who function as judges, but also they oversee the sacrificial system. So there's this bringing together of worship and the civil state. And that's where we would say we pull those things apart as gospel Christians or as believers today, and we say we ought not to advocate for pastors in the presidency. Now, in other words, not in that role of leading worship. Yeah.
And it's put me in the mindset that there's a citizenship that I need to be given up, and that I am now in his kingdom under his authority. He's got his own constitution and certain laws that he can live. And that overrides the living here and standing on the ground of the Bill of Rights and the Constitution.
Yeah, go ahead.
And then be able to live up to that as the Holy Spirit lives through
me. Yeah. Yeah, but I would say this, though. I think that we want to be, I think that, because I thought similarly, and I think we want to be careful that we don't, again, make too clear of a distinction between sacred and secular here, and understand that in this ethic of being a citizen of Christ in that kingdom. Number one, that's not a kingdom of this world. Jesus says, when in answering Pilate, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, right? And so we belong to an eternal kingdom. It's very real. We're citizens of that kingdom now, but that kingdom has an ethic, and within that ethic is be a good citizen of the country that you are a part of now. And so obey your leaders, but also care about your civics, care about your government, care about your country. And so inasmuch as the Bill of Rights represents love of neighbor, inasmuch as it represents that which is good and right, we ought to uphold it and fight for it, because it's what the Lord would have us do. And out of love for neighbor, we ought to be thoughtful about like this morning we're going to talk about economics a little bit. Is we're just going to broach the subject of property and how economics relates here. But we ought to be thoughtful about these things if we love our neighbor. These things do matter. And we can see that in the world, how one system of economics may have one result and another system may have another result. And this result may be the result of it may be abject poverty and a lack of health care, a lack of good housing and lack of food and sustenance. That's not love of neighbor. And to promote that is to hate my neighbor. And so we ought to be thinking about these things in loving our neighbor and fulfilling the gospel ethic. And so, yes, I am a citizen of the kingdom, but I'm also a citizen of the United States. And my king tells me, you do that well. Right. 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 And that love will be most seen within the community of believers for one another, but it will also be seen as it extends out into our broader community and as we think about our neighbor. I think one of the criticisms against Christianity that is a valid criticism is that we are too disconnected from politics or from our civic responsibility. We as believers can easily say, well, I'm just a citizen of the kingdom. I don't have to care about that. And so it just doesn't matter in the end. Jesus is on the throne. It doesn't matter in the end. Well, that's true. Jesus is on his throne. And in the end, he is returning and he will establish this beautiful thing. But he doesn't say to you that means you don't have to care now. And that doesn't mean that you don't have duties and obligations and responsibilities now to be a good citizen wherever you are within the system in which you find yourself. Now, if you find yourself in an oppressive system like the first century Christians did in Rome, then there's a great deal of endurance required, right? We don't individually take up arms against, I don't think that we as a church ought to rally and take up arms and go up to Washington, D.C. and try to take that over. That's not our duty. We're to remonstrate, we're to vote, we're to care, we're to petition, we're to do what we can within our freedoms as a citizen of this country to achieve those good goals. But in the absence of achievement, if we lose that and there is an oppression that starts to take place, my individual liberty does not allow me to take up arms against, this is my personal opinion, okay, so I better stop, take a step back. See, this is my opinion as I understand Scripture. There are others that could disagree and do disagree with me. But this, I'm telling you what I think. I don't think I have the right to take up arms against my government from an individual standpoint. Now, there may be a place to do that, but it's not mine individually to do. So just to be clear, what took place in Washington on January 6th was a wicked mob. It wasn't a righteous thing. In my opinion, it was a wicked mob. Now, that doesn't mean that some of what they were arguing for isn't true. So we can't throw that out. It's not like we can say, oh, well, that was bad, therefore everything they were saying is bad. That's not true. They may have been saying good things and right things, but they did it the wrong way. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the saying goes. But as Christians, I think we're in a place where we need to be thinking about these things. We need to be considering how it is that we relate to our government. And one of the things, I've said this, that we have the right to, we have the responsibility to remonstrate, but we don't have the right to revolt. And what I mean by that is, by revolt, what I mean is to rebel against the government in an overt, I'm going to hold my hand up to you, take up arms and fight you on this on an individual level. And there, we could talk more about times when that, when it would be potentially right. Well, the government, when the government goes and defends itself against a foreign nation and brings up an army, it is not wrong for a Christian to take up arms within that army and fight. That is not wrong. The government has been given the sword. So, yeah, all right. I would expect nothing less, Adam. Yeah. Actually, that's a great. Let me see. We have 5 minutes left, so I got 5 minutes to get myself in trouble here. So, the war for independence or the American Revolution—is it right or wrong? And I've really wrestled with this over the years. But here's the conclusion. So, let me back up. This is not a new discussion. And it's not even a discussion that was taking place in the 1700s. This is a discussion that has taken, that it goes all the way back, really, to at least to, if not before, Augustine. And so Augustine wrote The City of God, in which Augustine talks about the relationship between world kingdoms and the kingdom of the church and how these things interact with one another. And from Augustine on, the church has been debating this. Now, there's a consistent thread. There's lots of kind of disagreements along the way, but there is a consistent thread that exists. And let me explain the thread by telling you a historical story. So Magdeburg, Germany, in the 1500s, after Martin Luther and the Reformation, King, I think it was Charles V, is Catholic. And he hates the Reformation, and so in that time, the religion was dictated, and so he demands that all of Germany will worship, will be Catholic. Well, there's this community in Germany, Magdeburg, and the rulers, the leaders of that community say, we can't do that. That's not right. And so they remonstrated. They sent emissaries and ambassadors to the king and argued, please don't do this. Please don't make us do this. Please, please, please. And the king said, no, you will. And so the king mustered his armies and marched against Magdeburg, and they showed up. And those, what are called lesser magistrates, so you have a governor of Magdeburg, you have city officials, they stood against King Charles V and said, we won't do that, and took up arms as a community, and the people fought and actually won. They held off the king's army and actually preserved the Reformation. This was coming out of that is what's called the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. The doctrine of the lesser magistrates is that thread that kind of runs through the church, whereby the idea is that you have in our context the president, but then you have a lesser magistrate of governor. So let's assume that President Biden enacts a law saying that you will abort all babies for families that have more than two children. So if you have a third child, that child must be, you'll go arrest, take that child, that woman in, and have that child aborted. So let's assume that Governor Ricketts says, no, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. He's a lesser magistrate, and he's standing up, and it's a doctrine of interposition. He's interposing himself between the president and the people over whom he is responsible, and he takes that position. And President Biden calls up the army and sends troops to Nebraska and says, you will do this. And so Governor Ricketts calls up the state National Guard and says, no, we won't. Well, this is long-standing doctrine of the church to say that the state of Nebraska, even the Christians, would have the right to take up arms in that context under that lower magistrate and fight for that which is good. This is, in essence, what happened in the War for Independence. You didn't have individual mobs fighting against. You had governors and lower magistrates arguing and remonstrating with the king. And when the king said no more and sent troops, you know, they were quartering troops and they were imposing. They said, okay, we've had enough. We're defending. Now, you can disagree or agree with that, but they were functioning under the doctrine of the lesser magistrate and defending what they believed to be, amongst others, religious liberty and other freedoms that they felt to be God-given. while we may understand that many of the founding fathers were deists, that's really a minority. Most of them were actually faithful followers of Christ, and if you read their writings, just saturated in biblical wisdom and truth. I'm not suggesting that we're a Christian nation, but I am suggesting that the founding was rooted and grounded in many good, biblical, godly, gospel principles. And again, I'm not saying you can decide whether that was right to do or not, but they were actually functioning under a long-standing doctrine of lesser magistrate and took up arms underneath that magistrate, not as a mob, but as an organized people standing against oppression. Yeah. Yeah, so for those people that find themselves like the first century and second century Christians who found themselves in a Roman culture where there were no lower magistrates who were believers or willing to stand up for their liberty, individually, the Christians didn't take up arms. You don't read anywhere in the New Testament where Christians are taking up arms against the government, right? Why didn't they? Well, because there was no Maccabees. Right? There was no King Josiah. There was nobody to come up underneath. And so what did they do? They endured. And so there are many believers around the world who have no means. They have no magistrate. They have no means. They find themselves in an oppressive regime in which they're left to themselves. And what is their calling? Endure. We may find ourselves in a position where we need to endure. So obviously, like I said, I had just enough time to get myself in trouble. I need to wrap up here. So any additional questions, you can come grab me. And again, one more caveat. All that I just said is that these are my opinions. And so I'm not speaking on behalf of, you know, our board or anything. I'm speaking from what I understand this to be. So you can take that and wrestle with what I've said, and we can debate these things and work them through. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to talk about your law, to talk about our government, to talk about our responsibilities, and, Lord, to think about these things. Lord, we're so grateful that you haven't left us alone on this, but not only have you given us your word, but you've given us the history of the church and many faithful followers who have sought to apply these things and understand these things, and you've helped us in that way as well, and we're so grateful. Lord, we recognize these are difficult subjects and difficult things to work through, so would you give us wisdom? And would you, above all, Lord, chasten our hearts, reminding us that our kingdom is your kingdom. We belong to you above all, and we must submit ourselves to you. And we may, Lord, if we do find ourselves in a place of enduring oppression and suffering, and especially persecution for our faith, Lord, would you give us the strength to endure. And Lord, we don't know that there are many Christians around the world who are enduring, and we pray for them. And lift them up to you and ask that you would strengthen and encourage them. We pray in your name. Amen.